Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast of Real Recovery. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone. Help. When I was young, was so much younger.
Hello and welcome to Real Recovery. Bill Arnold on this side of the studio, and just across the way, George P. Fraser.
Here it comes.
Here it comes, a man who spent a lot of time playing chess and never once said checkmate.
You know why? You know why I don't play chess?
Why?
Because I'm not smart. I could never do that.
More of a checkers guy. You'd be a checkers guy.
I'm more of a tiddlywinks guy when I was a kid. Table hockey.
Yeah.
Do you play chess? I could see you
I
doing
did
that.
When I was younger. But yeah. It's time consuming. You have to think a lot, and it usually
takes... I need action.
Yeah. So you like the table hockey with the little guys with the little sticks?
Love it.
Yeah.
And I remember I was losing to a friend's 11-year-old kid a while ago.
Mm-hmm.
And so I broke the left wing on his team. I just bent the guy, you know? And
that sounds like a George F. strategy.
Well, we're winners here.
Yeah.
I did beat him.
Well, of course, because he's 11 and you took out one of his players. If you can't beat him, you're really a loser.
Yeah, I'm not a loser. I'm a winner. So yeah. You been good?
I've been good, yeah. Thanks for asking.
Yeah.
Yeah, we got a
Normally I don't, do I?
Well, no. Usually you do kind of care, but tonight I think you genuinely
I
care.
I do, yeah. So it is good to see you tonight.
Thank you. Or today.
Could have been yesterday.
Or in the afternoon.
Yeah.
We never know. But tonight, or today... We've got Kenneth that's going to be joining us a little bit later in the program, time permitting, because I don't know how well this is going to go.
Well, and we have Rosie on the board, which is always nice, filling in.
For Ryan.
Ryan.
Yeah, so Rosie's here. And so this could go well for all of 50 minutes, and then we have no time
well,
to bring Kenneth
on. Well, there's us, so we'll mess it up.
No, that's no doubt
hey,
we will.
You know what I wanted to talk about? Did you like that? Hey, Bill, you know what I wanted to talk about is step 10.
Okay.
Do you know what step 10 is?
Not off the top of my head.
Okay. Continue to take our personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. Am I boring you?
No.
Or are you just tired?
No, I like that.
My dog does that a lot. He goes, argh.
Yawns when you talk?
Yeah. And the reason I wanted to do this, the reason we do this show is... many reasons, but the big reason is if you're in recovery, if you stopped a behavior with God's help and you don't have a relationship with God, you're missing the whole point. We want you to find your relationship with Jesus, get your sins forgiven, get eternal life, and then take that on, Bill, and share that with other people. God doesn't help us overcome a problem and not have a job for us, and that's one of the coolest things about this. So step 10, how are you doing? Are you working with other people? And this came about this week for me, Bill. I'm working with a couple guys, and we're working on step 4. And these guys have come out of a Christian recovery center that I work at 2 days a week. It's a great place. But what we want to look at is how do you carry it forward once you get out, right? And if I continue to take my personal inventory... and I'm growing with the Lord, it's not going to be so much what bad things did I do today, you know, what sins did I commit, what sins did I omit, what could I have done, Bill, that I didn't do? Fair? And we're doing this four-step about our moral inventory because what we want to do is change causes and conditions. Our drinking is but a symptom. The reason I'm an alcoholic cocaine addict is I'm selfish, self-centered, and you can fill in the rest if you want to. I don't know how much time we have, Rosie, but there's a lot. But I want to look at that so I don't repeat them. And we always talk about the non-negotiables that we have. Bill, I know you get up, have some coffee.
Mm-hmm.
French press for you, isn't it?
They're not a French press guy.
Aren't you? I thought you might be.
No.
And then you sit down with your Bible. And you do your quiet time. You're going to get your workout in. You get enough sleep.
I do all of that.
You come to work.
Uh-huh.
You call your friends.
Mm-hmm.
Check in.
Try to.
And these are non-negotiables. So I always want to say, okay, how am I doing? And for me, if I don't have that peace of mind that passes all understanding, that can only come from Jesus, What did I neglect? Because usually there's something. You know, you speed through your morning devotionals because you have to be somewhere. And did I miss something? I pray before I get out of bed for the power, strength, and desire to stay sober and that my cancer stays away. And then we go get the coffee. We get the Bible. I got to be honest. I got to confess.
Mm-hmm.
If there wasn't coffee, I'm not sure how often I'd read the Bible. I'm one of these guys that could probably snort it right out of the bag, not bother to make it because I love coffee.
Okay.
How about you?
I'm a big fan of coffee myself.
I am too.
You know, you pair those activities together. I love getting that steaming cup of hot coffee and then opening my Bible and spending time in the Word. I love it. Now, if I couldn't have coffee, I would still go to the Word, but it is a great...
I think I'd go on tape, wouldn't you? Because I can't even see until I have a cup of coffee.
Yeah. So, no, I do love that paired activity.
So what we're looking at is... I was looking for a hand signal there. She smiles at me. So nice.
So nice.
And three. Good. So what I want to make sure I'm doing...
Real professional show here.
...is okay. I'm working my program. And then, like, tonight I'll go, did I make some smart-aleck comment
yes.
for my coworker that
yes.
hurt his feelings?
Yes.
No, impossible. So that's what we're doing. And we're doing step four, Bill. And it comes to me... How can I teach these guys? I haven't done this in a while. And you know why? I don't like step four. But we don't do this once and then we're good to go, right? We have to keep doing this. And how can you share with somebody how to do something unless you're doing it yourself? And so for me, God really spoke to me and he said, hey, we're going to be rolling on this thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm looking forward to it, kind of. But that's step 10 to me. And then at night, I think, okay, what did I do today? What could I have done? What do I regret doing? And then we confess our sins, pray for, I want to do better tomorrow. And I'm grateful I'm sober, saved, and still here.
Mm-hmm. I see this recap, George, that step 10 is sort of a recap of steps 4 through 9. And that the big book says that in step 10, the recovering addict should watch for selfishness, dishonesty, resentment, and fear.
Okay, so what are we supposed to do when we see them? We supposed to watch for them.
Yeah, you're supposed to...
I'm looking across the studio.
We're supposed
to see fear.
Yeah, we're supposed to remove them when we see them. We should remove them.
Okay, and we can't remove them. So what we're doing is, God, I need your help to see these, and I need your help to show me how to get rid of them. One of the things I've learned over the years is as much as I like to read the Bible as we talk about, I need to know how to walk that out.
Yeah, yeah. You ask good questions all the time, George. You always ask that question, and I appreciate that.
And for me... You are real helpful to me in that you have practical ways that you do it, and you share that about the workouts
mm-hmm.
and the
appreciate
eating.
Appreciate you saying that.
And the eating. I mean, there's no way I'm going to eat like you do.
That's true.
But I could improve there. And for me on this step, I know what I need to do. I need to do it.
Yeah, yeah. Well said. All right, George P. Fraser, after a short break, we're going to bring on our guest, Kenneth. And we are excited to meet him and hear his story. You're listening to Real Recovery, Bill and George. We'll be right back. Try to see things my way. Do I have to keep on talking till I can go on? While you see it your way, on the risk of knowing that our love may soon be gone. Thank you again for joining us for Real Recovery, Bill and George. We've got a special guest that we're going to bring on, George. I'm looking forward to hearing Kenneth's story. I think it's going to be a powerful one.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Kenneth is coming to us from the beautiful state of South Dakota. Kenneth, welcome.
Thank you. It's glad to be here today. Yes.
Well, we're delighted. We want to hear a little bit about what you're doing right now. We're going to save that for a little bit later in the show. What we'd like to do is get started by hearing a little bit about your upbringing, where you grew up, what family life was like. Did you go to church? Did you fit in as a kid? And then when you eventually started experimenting.
Right. So I grew up in Central Arkansas. I come from a pretty large family on my father's side. There were 16 brothers and sisters. They all were born in the farmhouse there. And then and somewhere along the way, my father, he was a drug addict and an alcoholic, and life fell apart early on as a child. And then it kind of left my mom with three children to raise on her own, you know, and there was never any church influence, and we had never been to a church or darkened the door of a church or anything godly in our lives. But it just continued that pattern. You know, my mom, I believe she did the best she could with what she had to raise us and to take care of us. It was far from what I know as life now in Christ, and far from anything I would say that's normal. But we survived. You know, I don't remember it then as being a bad thing. I remember, you know, growing up, the not having heat and air and stuff in the house and the little trailer that we lived in. And my sisters and I would sleep between the mattress and the box springs. And then when it would be time to get up to catch the bus, you'd stick your head out and see your breath, and you just didn't want to get out. And I just remember those things. There was always some alcohol and drugs around, and, you know, stepfather after stepfather. You know, that's not good. You know, they're lost, hopelessly lost men, trying to be fathers, trying to be husbands, you know, and had no idea. I know that now. Then I didn't understand that. And, you know, I had a lot of resentment and anger and bitterness, even toward my real father, which I grew up without for the most part. And I turned out just like him, you know, ultimately. But that's kind of my childhood, you know, just making it through school. And I was in resource classes, in regular classes, and then I would go to a resource class where they would read my tests and things and let me choose A, B, or C. I have severe learning disabilities. I didn't learn to read and write until I was a grown man. Matter of fact, the Lord taught me in Bible college when I was 32 is when I started to learn to read and write. And that's a pretty exciting story. I'm sure I'll get to share eventually. But and just continued that pattern, got into high school. High school was fun. I didn't do well. But it was youthful energy and youthful strength, just having fun with crowds. I never fit in anywhere, but I fit in everywhere, if that makes sense.
Well, it doesn't, but I want to hear more about that.
I can explain that, but I could be hanging out with what we called the preppy kids when I was in school, you know, with our polos and our khaki shorts and playing golf one weekend, or I could put my overalls on and go out and hang out on the farm with my redneck or roughneck friends, okay. My country friends, you know, and I could take engines apart, and I never felt like I belonged anywhere, but I could fit in anywhere.
Okay.
If that makes sense.
That makes a ton of sense.
Yeah. So I always had what I would consider friends, but not any. It was just for me, it was a good time. You know, and I enjoyed that. And I enjoy all kinds of people, and I still do. And that's still true today, even as a Christian. You know, I don't fit in anywhere, but I fit in everywhere.
Yeah.
You know, so. But after high school, that's when. I graduated high school with a 1.8 GPA, and then there for a couple of years, things were good. I had a good job, you know, at a factory, and a good wife and a child. And then I got to the age of where I was really just thinking, this is what life's all about. Like, it was fun just living life and doing all the sinful things that teenagers do and not needing a purpose. But once I got away from all that, I needed a purpose, and I didn't have one, and my life spiraled very quickly from there into drug addiction and meth addiction and to actually cooking meth and destroying what little bit I did have left.
I got a question for you. Let's back up a little bit if you could.
Okay.
How do you get through high school if you can't read?
I had some regular classes, you know, and I basically would just sit in there and listen, and then when you rotate, I would usually have one class at the end of the day or at the beginning of the day, whenever it was. It was there was two or three students in there and they would teach us how to take tests or how to guess. And then and if they needed to, they would read the test for us. And then we could just choose, you know, A, B, or C. It's not too easy, I guess, but I always had that place to go to take my test. And things like the regular students would take their test in class, you know, and it would look like I was, but I would always get to take mine to someone who could read it to me, you know, and say, this is answer A, answer B, you choose, you know, that kind of thing. And it was, I guess, I never was fully in just complete resource classes, but there was always one or two. It's just the dyslexia real bad. I don't know that they necessarily understood how to deal with that back then. As we can deal with it today, or as the Lord has shown me how I learn. And I'm sure some of the grades, I mean, I graduated with a 1.8, so I'm sure I didn't even deserve that, but, you know, in hopes of getting a job in the construction world or whatever, I had a high school diploma. So.
Okay. Did you play any sports in high school?
I did. I played several sports, and baseball, football. Played golf. I did track. I pole vaulted. You know, I was pretty fast, pretty talented, I guess. At least at the high school level, I could compete in almost any sport. But it never was anything that grabbed. I mean, I was just doing it because my friends were doing it. It was fun. I could win and do things, but it never. I mean, but the minute I had something better to do, I was doing that.
Okay.
It never was really anything that drew me in.
Were you pretty happy?
Situationally, I think maybe I was happy when we were just doing all the fun stuff, you know, hanging out with my friends and cutting up. But I mean, at the end of the day, you know, I always knew that there was something missing, that I was more of a, that the reality of what people saw, the happy-go-lucky, the guy that could do anything or that could walk through anything in life, it really wasn't me. It was really just a show. You know, at the end of the day, I knew that what I was portraying had no foundation, no real joy, just that the partying and the having a good time, the situational busyness of drowning out the truth, I guess. You know, and that really settled in strong after high school because all my friends went off to start careers and went off to college and started families and started building houses and. You know, and I was miserable. You know, I couldn't keep the facade up any longer.
Okay, Kenneth, I've got a couple of questions. When you were growing up, and you sounds like you had two sisters for siblings.
I do.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And where did you fit in the family lineup?
I'm the oldest.
You're the oldest. Okay.
I'm the oldest, so I have a sister that's 2 years younger than me and 4 years younger than me.
Okay.
That my mother and my dad, of course, and later in life after I got saved and searched out to find my father, he found out that I had two other sisters that he had, and they were the exact same ages as my two sisters that I knew about.
Wow.
So he was, you know, kind of promiscuous.
Did you feel an over sense of responsibility? Did you feel like you were the dad for your sisters?
You know, I wish I could say that I did, but I didn't.
Okay.
You know, I lived on and off with grandparents or stayed with aunts and uncles a lot. And, I mean, it was a lot of moving around and a lot of chaos. And I mean, I remember having a lot of fun and stuff with my sisters as we were playing and goofing off and doing stuff we shouldn't have been doing. But I had no sense of a father figure or any pressure in that area.
Okay. Then at what age did you start to use drugs or alcohol?
Well, through high school, I guess 11th, 10th, 11th, and 12th grade, you know, I dabbled in some marijuana and of course, lots of alcohol on the weekends with friends. And then I guess it was my 11th grade year, 12th grade year, I was introduced to meth and cocaine, but it didn't stick. It was just like a weekend thing and it was over and we moved on with life. And, but then when I got out of high school, I was 20 years old, I guess. I'd been married about a year, 2 years, you know, I had the American dream. That's what I was told, get the American dream, get a good job, get a house, wife, the picket fence, you know, and we had all of that, the first year, 2 years out of high school. But I needed purpose at the end of the day. having a wife, having the beautiful child that the Lord had given me, having the white picket fence in the house meant nothing to me. I needed a purpose. I needed, we're going to end up dying after this, and then what? There's no real purpose. And that's when I started hanging out with a guy at work on the weekends, and we were fishing and just doing man stuff, you know. And then we somehow meth got brought up and got brought into the weekend equation. And then from that point forward at 20-ish, 21, it really grabbed a hold of my soul. It grabbed a hold of me, and it became my master. And I just drowned myself in it. At that point.
How often were you using? Were you high all the time except when you had to recover and sleep for a couple days? Or how did this work?
Yeah, when it first started, just on the weekends with the gentleman that I worked with, we would use it to go fishing. It would just be the weekend, you know, and then we'd go back to work all week and then on the weekend. Probably about 6 months into that, it turned into the weekend, then Monday, then Tuesday, and then Wednesday, then Thursday, and then I didn't have a job, and then I knew I couldn't maintain the job and continue to purchase or buy this drug meth that I really liked, or at least that it liked me. And so I started cooking it and making it, and staying up for 30 days was no problem. And I would just take a nap every once in a while, eat a cheeseburger, and get right back to it. And ultimately got brought into some organized crime type activities. I know this probably sounds weird, but there is a type of morality even in some drug addicts, because I mean, I had a line that I would not cross. You know, I never would get involved with women or children. And I kept the stuff away from my home, away from my house, and away from my wife and my children, which means I was never there. So in that, there was a group, I guess we could say, that kind of started discipling me. That's what I say now. I didn't know it at the time, but they were training me in this, the art of the criminal code or the criminal mentality and the criminal world. And it just started to grow from there. But I would say the drugs at some point were starting to outweigh my ability to function inside of that mold that they were bringing me into. Which was about 7 or 8 years into everyday use. I mean, there was never a day that went by for 7 years that I didn't use, you know, 3 or 4 or 5 grams
wow.
of meth by smoking it or eating it. And we always had it because we were making it, you know, it wasn't like we were having to go buy it or anything. And then there was just lots of other criminal things with farm equipment and you name it, you know, that we were getting into, and just living that life, mm-hmm. always looking over your shoulder. And about 7 years into it, it is when the Lord really started to work. It started to move. I was getting into some stuff that was outside the realm of, you know, what we call natural. There was some demonic things, and it was nothing crazy or like you see on TV, but it was real. And it was powerful, and it scared me.
Yeah. Kenneth, let's take a little break. We come back lots more with our special guest, Kenneth, and we're hearing his story, which is incredible. You're listening to Real Recovery with Bill and George. We'll be right back. Listen to Real Recovery with Bill and George. George, this is a story. We've heard stories like this before, but from a casual weekend user to every day for 7 years, it's quite an addiction he's got going.
Cooking meth.
Cooking meth. Now, you were saying during the break that you don't know a lot of cookers who stayed alive.
A lot of guys who cook meth that I know seem to be dead inside.
Okay.
And I know a couple guys who got out of it, and I wouldn't have known that, but we've worked with guys, you've known them, that it's like, I don't know if it destroys your soul or what it is, but They're dead. And it's kind of at the end of the road there. And not only are you hurting yourself, you're hurting a lot of other people. But of course, when you're addicted, you lose the power of choice and you don't think about that. You're trying to survive. And my guess is you start cooking it because you can't afford it. And you start doing it. And it's a skill, actually, from what I hear. Can't wait to get back to the story.
Yeah. Kenneth, now that you're cooking, you're also probably selling, I would imagine, or you've got people selling for you, or how is that working? And now you've got, like you said, a criminal enterprise going. You must be not only paranoid, but looking over your shoulder all day long.
Yeah, it was pretty scary. Everywhere you go, you know, you're looking over your shoulder. But I was being protected at some level by the group. I have to be careful how I say this, but that we were involved in and I was being discipled in, which was made up of people you wouldn't expect it to be made up of, drug addicts, law enforcement, businessmen, you know, that I was being discipled up through from the roots up through the levels. And so I was being guarded and protected at some level in what we were doing. But the drugs, ultimately, I never really got into, I mean, I did sell some, and it never was really about the drugs itself. It was about the other things, the other activities.
Okay.
So there was some, and I was just providing it, I guess, more for our group, our people. And then there were some who would take some and sell some, or if we needed to get some raw materials, which, you know, they started back then in the early 2000s, they started cracking down on the Sudafed, the pills and things, and making it difficult to get without a driver's license. So we had to resort to some means of maybe giving some people some drugs, and they would go use their driver's license to get the pills that we needed to extract the Sudafed or the red phosphorus and things like that. And that's where it kind of started getting scary, because you had to start bringing in people that really weren't on, they were just users, and they weren't interested in any other activities or doing what we were doing and trying to maintain. But it got really scary. I mean, it did get scary because I think mostly because my drug use started to override my abilities to make decisions. Not that I was making good decisions, but, you know, and I started becoming more of an addict than anything functional.
Mm-hmm. Are you at this point sleeping in your home with your wife and child there, or are you now not there anymore?
My wife was thinking about divorce, you know, and she was actually a part of the church, and she has been hanging on for 7-8 years praying. There was a group of believers in the church that had been praying for me, and I was gone always. I didn't want it to be around. I mean, for whatever reason, I didn't want it around my wife. I didn't want it. She had never seen drugs. She didn't know drugs. I didn't want it around my kids. But occasionally, when I needed to rest, I would come home. Okay. Maybe once a month, once every 2 months, take a shower, clean up, rest, and then I would leave. But during that 7 years, every time that I would come home briefly, you know, my wife would just say, "I'm waiting on you," and I would leave again. Sorry. And I would come home and she would say, "I love you. I'm waiting on you." And I would leave again. And for 7 years, that's when I would come home, you know, once a month or once every 2 months. That's what my wife would say to me. And then she was just praying and waiting for God to get a hold of me. So I was not really at home at all, but I did have that brief interactions, you know, on those times that I would just need a place to lay down and sleep and need some food. And
what a powerful, loving wife.
She held on. She had the Lord, you know, but I almost broke her. I mean, mm-hmm. It was to the point to where she had started thinking about divorce, because she just knew that I was either going to get a phone call one day that I was dead or in prison. You know, and she had really was losing hope in the beginning of 2006 that there was going to be any change or that I was ever going to come around and be a dad or be a husband, you know. But instead of just robbing them, financially robbing my family, but I was also robbing them of fatherhood and companionship and leadership. I mean, knowing what I know now, I just robbed her, and she allowed me to do that and just loved me and waited, raising our daughter. She was going to school full time at UCA there in Arkansas and getting her master's degree and taking care of the yard and paying the rent and doing all of those things while waiting on me.
So what brought about the change?
It was about the beginning of 2006. I know May 2006 is when I surrendered to the Lord and was born again. There was the demonic stuff that I mentioned earlier started to really get to me. It started to bother me. And then there was a man who was a drug addict who was a part of this. But he started using scripture and twisting it to try to convince me that God had two forces, that he had a good force and a bad force, and the bad force was good too, and that they were meant to do the bad things so that the people in the middle could make a choice. And he was twisting the scriptures to make me think that I was doing right by the Lord, but he didn't twist the scriptures enough because they nailed me down. And the Spirit used the twisted scripture and really started to draw me and brought conviction. And somehow in all of that, I knew that if God was real, if this demonic stuff was real and this God was real, there's no way that he would tolerate me and what I was doing, that I deserved complete annihilation and death. I knew that. And I really genuinely had fear, like knee-knocking fear. And from that moment, because I knew that this power was bigger than me, and I knew that if this stuff was real, then this Jesus that I'd heard about, he must be real. I must not understand or know the real Jesus. And I got scared, and I went home. And this happened over 3 or 4 months. And then the last time that it happened, it was May of 2006. I went home, went cleaned up, and I was talking with my wife. It was a Saturday night. And said, I'm scared. I'm staying home. I'm done. I quit. And I need to go to bed. So we were laying in bed together. And there was something with the baby monitor. We just had our second child. Whatever it was, it really disturbed my wife. And whatever it was, I knew was larger or bigger than anything that I could handle or deal with. Because this, I was being pursued by the darkness. And when she got up, just rushed in there, I got up out of the bed, and I don't know how I knew to do this, but I just got down on the floor at the foot of the bed in this crusty old trailer in the woods in Arkansas, and I remember just getting on my face as low as I could get, and I grabbed the carpet with my fist and my fingers, and I just started crying. And I can only explain it like this. The Lord gave me a moment of clarity, and I could see that I was going to lose, that I could not stop using drugs, that I was involved in something that was either get me killed, my wife and my children being around me was going to end up being a casualty to my ignorance, to what I had built. And so I got down on that floor, and this is my prayer. I said, if you are who you say you are, I said, take my wife, take my children, and give them to another man, someone who will raise them, someone who will take them to church, someone who will provide for them. I said, but you got to get them away from me because I'm into something that I can't get out of. And then I just said, and then if you'll do with me whatever you want to do. And in that moment, when I said that last phrase, do with me whatever you want to do, I fully expected him to crush me like a bug. And I can't say that that's not what I wanted because I was so tired. I was done. And I knew that I was a filthy, rotten, no good sinner. And in that moment, though, in that floor, I went down, skin and bones, sores all over me. My jaw was always way over to the side. I mean, I looked like a meth addict. I couldn't put sentences together. And I went down on that floor like that. And when I got up, I was just normal. I was not shaken. The sores didn't go away. The skinniness didn't go away. But something moved in to me, and something moved out that day. Mm. And I laid down that night and went to sleep. Right beside my wife, I slept all night for the first time in a long, long time and woke up the next morning. And I say this like a spring chicken, like just natural energy, no drug-induced energy. And I mean, my wife was getting the kids ready for church. I just jumped up, ran in the laundry room, grabbed a collared shirt out of the dirty clothes, and I asked her to iron it. I was going to church with her, and she about passed out. She looked at me. She grabbed that shirt, and she ran in there and ironed that, and I went to church with them that day and never looked back. And I learned from there, you know, about the Holy Spirit. And today, like, you'd never know that I was that severely addicted and had that much poison in my body. Just the grace of God, you know, has delivered me, removed that stuff from me. The Lord just showed me favor. I believe in that.
That's a powerful story, Kenneth. We're going to hear more of it after we take a very short break. You're listening to Real Recovery with Bill and George. We'll be right back. All right, welcome back to Real Recovery. We needed that break just to catch our breath and to get ready to hear more of Kenneth's story. It's quite powerful, George. I could hear a pin drop in the studio last segment.
Stunning. And yeah. There's nothing God can't do.
Yep.
I forget that sometimes. I don't know about you. And you hear that and you go, oh, gosh, that's a miracle. I think anytime anybody gets saved and sober, it's a miracle.
Indeed.
But this one really got my attention.
And Kenneth, we were talking during the break about this criminal behavior and this, I know you used the word you were being discipled, and on Christian radio, whenever that word comes up, it always sounds like you're being discipled in the Lord, but you were being groomed by other criminals to be a better criminal, correct?
Correct.
Yeah. Now, when you extract yourself from that activity, how easy is that? I can't imagine it is easy because they don't want you to leave the organization.
Right.
How did that happen?
When I got saved, I had one last interaction with one of the men, the one that was twisting the scriptures and you know, that was kind of my go-to man, I guess you could say it that way, inside the greater realm of all the other people involved. But he came and visited, and he told me, he just sit, I walked out on the front porch and I sit down and I wasn't going to get off that top step because I knew if I made it to the bottom, I would go with him and we would continue. And I told my wife, I said, I'm going to go out and I'm going to tell him that I'm done. And I went out and I just sit down on the top step. He stayed at the bottom. And I don't know. I just fully believe that the Lord intervened. And he owed me some money and some other things that, you know, for what we had been doing and just a part of all that. And he had said something about that. And I said, nope, you don't owe me anything. I'm done. And he said, okay. And we talked briefly and he just said, I'll see you again. And I don't know what that meant. And he left that afternoon. And before the sun come up the next day, he was dead. And he had had a car wreck running from the police and had a head trauma that took his life. And I just kept my nose to the ground. And I went to church. I went to work. Went back as I'm an electrician. So I went back to work as an electrician. And I had three jobs. I needed to go to work, I needed to go to church, and I needed to go home. And that's what I did. And I just walked away. And I've never they check in, I think, occasionally. I've had, you know, they know where I'm at. They know what I'm doing. But I have been left alone. And I just believe that the Lord has shown me great favor in that. That was the exit. And I can't make a whole lot of sense of all of that, but I know that it's been since 2006. And
yeah, I would imagine they would keep an eye on you because you know things. And I would think you would pose a threat to their organization.
Yes, and I'm very aware of that. And that's why earlier I said I got to be careful how I say this. And
sure.
You know, there have been and I've not done anything or said anything anywhere that I shouldn't say. I mean, mm-hmm. I know what happens.
Right.
As I was being trained and brought in, I mean, I've seen at least not seen everything, but I knew from the discipleship, what I call discipleship in the training, that that never works out good for anyone. And so far they have respected my leaving as far as I've been left alone, and I've respected what they've showed me, and I'm going to just continue to go and to serve the Lord. And
I want to say, Kenneth, too, your prayer warrior wife, in the way she would petition God on behalf of you and your family, is I'm going to give her a lot of credit.
Absolutely. And you know that prayer that I prayed, that I told you that when I got down on the floor and I asked the Lord to give my wife and my children to another man, mm-hmm. someone who would love them, someone who would care for them. I got to share that testimony several months after that salvation. And the pastor that I was sharing with, who's now retired, he said, God heard you. And yeah. he answered that prayer.
Yeah.
Because he crucified the old man in the floor and he gave her a new man.
Right. I was about to say, yeah, your wife did get a new man, you.
Yeah. And I became all of those things that I prayed that day. And I can't say that it's been an easy road. You don't take a 30-year-old drug addict and save him and it just be easy, but it's been beautiful, you know, from that day forth to become those things, to become a husband, to become a man who would go to work and to be respected at his job. And the Lord used the electrical field to train me how to be a man and how to be responsible and how to walk circumspectly. And he used that for several years before he moved me into ministry.
How did that happen? How did she get into the ministry?
I don't know if the show is long enough for me to really explain what the Lord yeah. did, but he used two particular men, and both are in heaven now, two older gentlemen, older saints, and one was an old Baptist, a man from Arkansas, and one was a man from the AG Church in Missouri where I went to school. And he used both of these men in such a way that kind of put bookends on my calling. And then when I graduated, it was launched out into ministry. But like I knew about 3 to 4 years into my salvation that there was a burden for lostness that was so strong. I mean, the burden was so heavy. But I couldn't read and write. I wouldn't take a Bible to church because I was scared that somebody would ask me to read something in it. And I just gleaned from the preaching what I could get through my eyes and through my ears. But I knew, and it was just an overwhelming burden of lostness. And I knew that the Lord wanted to use me to go after lostness. And I kind of became an evangelist right away. I started leading people to the Lord on the job and people that I'd partied with and in the electrical trade. But I never would tell anyone. I didn't tell my wife. I didn't tell anyone because really I thought it was the craziest thing on the face of the planet. Like I didn't know how to spell my middle name until I was an adult. I knew how to spell my first name and my last name, but I was really just drawing it. You know, I wasn't spelling it. I just had done it so much that I knew how to draw the letters. And my middle name is Alan, by the way, and that's not a very difficult name to spell, but I just couldn't do it. You know, with severe dyslexia and learning disabilities that I have. But I led this guy to the Lord, the first guy I ever led to the Lord. His name is Hunter Pennington, I worked with him. And he used to mock me and make fun of me every day because I would try to learn something about the Bible or whatever and then share it on the job. And I would try to fumble through reading some stuff to glean a few things. But I ended up leading him to the Lord, and he had moved out from his spouse, and he was dating this young girl, and it was just a chaos. But he ended up getting saved and getting right and fixing his marriage, and his marriage was restored and all that. And then it was a few years after that, and we kept in close contact, but he called me one day and he goes, "Hey, my dad wants to talk to you." And he said, "I'm coming to get you now. I'm gonna take you out to his house." And I thought, "Oh no, I led him to the Lord. He wants me to lead his dad to the Lord." So I did have a Bible that I never carried. So I got the Bible And I just opened it up and I said, okay, Lord, I need a scripture, one scripture that I can read all of the words. And I thought, it don't have to be what he needs to hear, what he wants to hear. This is all about me. I don't want to be embarrassed. I want to go out there, read the scripture, close it, and say good luck. And so I did that. I got the Bible. I found one, and I don't even remember what it was. I just remember I could read the text of that one verse. And, of course, what they didn't know at this time is I was 4 years into this calling, this burden, thinking I was rejecting it. I would say no, I wasn't going to follow it. I was denying the Lord. But we get out to his dad's house and we walk up on the front porch, and here I am with this big Bible under my arm, scared to death. And the front door flies open and here's this mountain of a man. And he's retired military. He's a Christian already, which I didn't know. And, he reached out, he grabbed my arm and he said, you come in my house. And he said, and he pointed at the seat and he goes, you sit down right here. Hmm. And then he went over and he sat down in his chair. And he picked up a white envelope and he started fanning his face. And he goes, I'm going to tell you a story. 3 years ago, my mother passed away. And as soon as he said that, I knew where this was going, because that was the beginning of my call, that I knew without the shadow of a doubt that the Lord was calling me.
Wow.
And he said, I inherited this money from her and I made a promise to God to build the kingdom with it. And he goes, I'm a giver. That's what I do. And he said, every time I've tried to give this money away, so he goes, it was delayed. He said, I could not give this money away. And then he said, and 3 months ago, he was eating breakfast with a pastor friend of his. And he said that the pastor just looked up from breakfast and said, I know one thing, if I ever made a promise to God, I would keep it. And he said he instantly remembered that promise. He said he had just forgotten about that money. He had left it alone. It had been sitting there for going on 4 years. This is the 3 years into. And he said he got nervous. He scarfed his breakfast down, and down where I'm from in Arkansas, there's a church on every corner. He said, I read every marquee sign on every church on my way home, just saying, God, please write it on one of those signs so I know what to do with this money. And then this is what he told me. I met this man, Dan Pennington. I'd met him one time before this, a few months before this, at a jump zone, and his grandson was there, and I had taken my son. And he actually friended me when we were in there and talked for like 3 hours, never talked about the Lord. He was just seemed extra interested in my life. Now we get back to this where he has me on his couch. And he said, at that meeting that day, I was standing on the sidewalk in front of the jump zone and your truck came over the hill. Now, this time he never knew me. He had never met me. And this was just a random truck coming over the hill. But he said the Lord had just supernaturally locked him on, his eyes onto my truck. And this is what he told me. He said, your door came open. Yeah, I was watching your foot. And as your foot got closer to the pavement I was just watching. He said, as soon as your foot hit the pavement, the Lord said, that's who you're going to give the money to. And he said, that's why I friended you in there. And he goes, and for the last 3 months, I've been trying to figure out who you are and why you need this money. And I still don't know. But I do know this, the Lord said, give it to you. And I want you to know something, young man. I don't make a habit of giving punk kids stacks of $100 bills. He says, but whatever you do with it, this is the Lord's money and it's on your head.
Oh, wow.
And he handed me an envelope that had Romans, said, how will they hear without a preacher? Tried registering for school and it was going to cost $3,800 and some change for my first three classes.
Mm-hmm.
And, but that right there paid for all of my first three classes.
Wow.
And that spurred on that closeness of what I needed to pack up and go off to Bible college, even though I couldn't read and write.
That's a spectacular story, Kenneth. It's been a delight having you on the program. Thank you so much for sharing this incredible journey the Lord's taken you on. It's been really a delight having you on the show. Thank you.
Yes, thank you.
You bet. That's all the time we have for this award-winning episode of Real Recovery. Have a great night, everyone. We'll see you next time. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.